You know, if we could spend 1 week in heaven and then come back, I wonder how it would affect the way we live. Ever thought of that? It's a hypothetical question, of course. But if we could spend some time in heaven and see what really is going on there, what really is important, how might it affect the way we invest our life right here and now? It's interesting that we really get a glimpse of those kinds of things for those kinds of reasons. Because in the New Testament, we find a good number of passages that teach about eternal rewards. That is, how does God in some way reward, in some special, unique sense, the faithfulness of believers on earth? How does He reward them in heaven for what is done on earth? Please be clear this morning. Please understand, we are not talking today about how a person gets to heaven. That's a different discussion. And we know, in fact, very clearly that the way we get to heaven is not by doing things, by being a certain kind of a person. The way you get to heaven is only by putting your personal faith in what Christ did on that cross 2,000 years ago. There's no other way. But that's not our subject. That's not our discussion this morning. We're talking about family truth this morning. If you have already put your faith in Christ as Savior, does it make any difference how you live? And the answer is absolutely yes. Not only does it affect earth, not only does it affect how we are able to benefit others in the body of Christ, but it affects, in fact, something of heaven. And we want to look at that today. Some Christians are at times uncomfortable talking about eternal rewards as if somehow it is selfish or greedy, it's somehow not a good reason to obey God. And indeed, if we're approaching it as selfish and greedy, it would not be. As we will see, though, today, the issue of eternal rewards is not an issue of what can I get for me, but we will rather see that it is about what can I do that will please God, not only here, but please Him forever. I've listed in your bulletin a series, a number of things that are motivations given in Scripture for why we should obey God. This isn't even a complete list, and we're not even going to go through that list. There's a lot of reasons why we should obey God, one of which among them is that we might somehow receive that eternal reward, approval of God. But I want to mention just one on that list, the first one, because I think it's really the basic one, and it might have a lot to do with eternal rewards. And that's the issue, is that we should serve God, we should obey Him, we should be faithful out of a gratitude for what He's done for us. Isn't that the basic, enduring motivation? The only thing that will fuel obedience to God throughout our entire life is if indeed we are doing it in gratitude for what He has done for us. That has to be the focus. And in fact, I wonder if doing things for Christ, obeying our Heavenly Father, and Him rewarding us really finds its most basis in the motivation of gratefulness to God. And if we are doing it by that motive, it is what pleases Him, and it is what is rewardable. That being said, let's take a look today at some of those significant passages in Scripture that talk about eternal rewards. And I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, the first of several key passages. In fact, what each of these passages today does for us is give us a picture, a metaphor of what eternal rewards are. And the first one is a picture of precious metals or gems. And it shows us that we are accountable eternally for how we live our life. What kind of a focus? What do we invest our time and our life in? I'm going to start at chapter 3, verse 8. It says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. So it's about rewards, and it says that whatever your role is in serving Christ doesn't really matter, whether it's some of the background preliminary work as you're seeking to help people come to know Christ as Savior, helping them to grow, whether it's that kind of a role or whether you're one that gets to reap the fruits. It really doesn't matter in this farming picture. What matters is that there's a harvest and that we will be rewarded appropriately for our labor, for the effort, for the dedication. In our society, it seems like results is the bottom line. You know, what'd you get done? And we can sometimes look at ministry and serving God that way. You know, what was accomplished? How many people were saved? What were the numbers? It doesn't say that. In fact, the previous verse here even says, only God can make things grow in the spiritual realm. But we will be a part of that and we will be rewarded for our part of that, namely for our faithfulness and in labor. Now to verse 10. Paul is thinking of what his particular assignment or role was when he said, by the grace God has given me, Paul, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. As an apostle, he was one of the foundation stones building upon which the church is built. I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it, but each one should be careful how he builds. So Paul was the first to build on the foundation and we follow after him. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the church is based upon, of course, Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, and faith in Him. But now we build on that foundation. Verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, some particular day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. This might be a new passage for some of us. Maybe it's a new concept to realize that we are accountable and that someday we will be evaluated for the way we lived our life in light of what Christ has done for us. Notice in the list of verse 12 that there are different materials by which we might build upon this building, in the metaphor of building something. There's gold, silver, and costly stones, and there's wood, hay, and straw. Do you see a difference in those lists? I think there's really two sets of three that are described here. There's the gold, silver, precious stones, then there's the wood, hay, straw. Do you see some commonalities between the two sets? There's inherent value in the first set, and there's not in the same way in the second set. And in particular, if you put them to the test of fire, what is going to happen to the one? What's going to happen to the other? One of them will burn up, and the other will not. And it's a picture of the way we invest our life. And it's saying that this is going to be done literally, though not fire and gems and that kind of thing, but Christ is going to evaluate our life to see what had lasting value. And then, verse 13 or verse 14 says what will happen. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. What kind of loss? The loss of reward. This is not the loss of salvation. This is family truth. People who are going to heaven go to heaven by faith in Christ. That's secure. In fact, the next line even says, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. This is a serious issue of accountability that we will have before Christ. Salvation is not in jeopardy, but eternal rewards are. So what is being rewarded, according to this passage, is the quality of our work. It's not just, what did you all do for Jesus? It's not just, who was the busiest? It's It's the quality of our work. And I think it's explained later on in somewhat the same context if you jump to chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust," believers entrusted with different gifts and opportunities, "it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove what?" What's the word? Anybody got it there? Faithful. Those who have been given a trust must be faithful. A little lower in verse 5, take a look at that. "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the..." what? What word do you have? Motives. So it's faithfulness and it's motives. "He will expose the motives of men's hearts, and at that time each will receive his praise from God." Again, we are used to honoring those who have the highest profile, the most important jobs, even in ministry. Who's got the most name recognition? That's not what God honors. That's not what God rewards necessarily at all. It's the quality, it's the faithfulness, and it's the motives of a person's life and ministry. Why did we serve? Why did we help somebody? Ever thought about that? Well, you know, they're pretty important in my life, and I want them to like me, and so I said yes. Or I got to do something that I'm pretty good at, and kind of makes me shine a little bit. Why do we do it? The motives are going to be the basis of reward. Motives are everything when it comes to the approval of God. That's what he's looking at, the heart. And he's saying here, though, that when we do adjust our attitude, and that is what takes place, we are never going to be totally pure in our motives. Are we? Or am I the only one? You know, we have to adjust the motives as we continue doing the right thing. But as we make those adjustments, as we make the sacrifices, as we do what is difficult, then God recognizes it, and those things will be brought up again in heaven. The things we did because we are grateful for the grace of Christ, the things we did because we are in love with Jesus Christ, those things will be brought up again. The character traits that we endured in spite of the difficulties of our life, that will be rewardable. The things we did that maybe nobody noticed, God noticed. And one day He will bring it up again and say, "I saw that." And then it says, the last line of verse 5, He is going to praise us. That's a little unusual in Scripture. Who gets praised throughout Scripture? God does. But who gets praised here? We receive praise from God. Isn't that incredible? And that seems, people ask sometimes, what really are eternal rewards? You know, what do you get? Perhaps the essence of it is that God says, "Good job. Good job. That was sincere. That was something even that, you know, you couldn't have done that on your own, but you depended on me. You didn't used to have motives like that, but I've transformed your life, and so things are different." And he says, "Good job." So we see the metaphor of a building, and we are like, in our life, we're building, we're adding to the glory of what Christ has accomplished by serving Him in this purity of motive. The second metaphor is that of prizes. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. It's awards as in sports. That was popular then already. Verse 23, Paul says, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Paul's been talking about the hardships of being involved in ministry and people, and I think we can all say amen to that. It's hard. You got to make adjustments, and you got trials, and he says, "I do all this, though, for the sake of the gospel, so that people would be saved, and so that I might participate in the blessings of it." Now, what are these blessings? The blessings would be already the things we enjoy on earth. If you've ever been involved in a ministry where you see God actually change a life, maybe somebody is saved, somebody makes a certain step of growth, isn't that the most exciting thing you can ever do? But it even goes beyond that. the blessings of the gospel seem to be that which we experience in heaven as well. That's the picture of verse 24 and following. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? I was rarely that person. Run in such a way as to get the prize. It makes a difference how you run because you want to get the prize. And of course, there's a spiritual application running through this. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. That's the actual physical race. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. That's the spiritual race in which we are all participating if we're a believer in Christ. The crowns of the Isthmian Games are probably in view here. Near to Corinth, they had some games that were similar to our Olympics, and nearby Athens as well, something that became the Olympics themselves. But they gave wreaths, instead of medals around the neck, they had wreaths around the head or a crown. And not everybody got one. Just the winners. Sometimes we're uncomfortable with the fact that not everybody in heaven is going to receive the same reward or commendation as others, but that's what it's saying. And so it's important that we go into strict training, work hard. Faithfulness is a series of obedient choices. I ran cross country 1 year in high school. I didn't win much, but I finished every race. And I found that I had to push myself past what I thought my lungs could endure, both in practice and a race. Ministry, serving God, means that we go beyond what we would just enjoy doing. It's not just what is convenient. People will cause us discomfort. It will take a focused effort not to let our problems with the ministry get in the way of the purpose of the ministry. We will do things that we might have thought were beneath us in our pride. We will do things that were physically hard when we didn't really want to do that. But we're doing it for a crown that'll last forever. Something where God says, good job. Verse 26, therefore, Paul says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. You don't get on the racetrack and the gun sounds and everybody's going that way, but this guy goes, I'm going to run this way. You stay in the lane. It's got a direction. You stay focused. Even at the very end, you don't look at what other people are doing, or you can lose the race. Because this isn't that, it's focused. The picture changes to a boxer in the middle of the verse. I do not fight like a man beating the air. You know, just flailing around. What kind of training is that? Instead, verse 27 says, I beat, and this seems strange at first, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Let's take the last phrase first. Paul says, I could be preaching and preaching and yet be disqualified. I could preach for decades at Open Door Bible Church and be disqualified for any commendation by God. So it's not how busy we are. It's the quality. It's the faithfulness. It's the motives. Now, what about this phrase where it says, I beat my body and make it my slave? He turns the picture of the boxer around and says, you know, it's really not, the real opponent here is not somebody else. The real battle that we do is ourselves. And I've got to beat my own body, not in a self-mutilation sense, but I've got to bring it under control, make it a slave. Slave to what? To the purpose. Every athlete understands that. You have to have self-control. You can't swing at every pitch. You can't take every shot. You have to be focused. You have to think. You have to diet appropriate for the event that you're in. Everybody else might eat cream puffs all day long at the state fair, but you say, I can't do that because I'm in training. And it could be that Christians all around us are able to do things, take into their minds certain things, and we say, I can't do that. Because I'm in training for an eternal prize, and for me to be the kind of person I need to be to accomplish what God has asked me to do, I can't watch that or do that or go there. Not judging others who do, I'm saying I can't because I have an eternal goal in mind, so I'm going to bring my body under subjection so I can accomplish what God has told me to do. There's a prize out there. The well done of Christ. Many Christians, and I almost was going to say all Christians, will come to a point in their life where they say, I'm done with ministry. It's too hard. I'm tired of the people issue, and it's not worth it. That is a lie. Denying everything God is saying here. What it shows is we have lost sight of the goal. We have lost sight of heaven. We have lost sight of the prize. We've lost sight of Christ. We've lost sight of the fact that this is not all there is, but that we as believers will live forever in heaven with Him, and it will be worth it all. In a similar picture, 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. Turn there, if you will. Corinthians, evidently, as an immature church as we know them to be, needed a lot of help, needed a lot of challenge about rewards, needed to be held accountable for the way they would live their life. And Paul is telling them in 2 Corinthians 5, the previous verses, about how he wants to be in heaven. He'd really prefer to be in heaven, but regardless, he's going to please God wherever he is. Why? Because, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We as believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And our first concern might be, wait a minute, I thought believers were not going to be judged. Well, this is an entirely different judgment. This is not a judgment of hell. This is not a judgment that determines heaven or hell. This is a judgment that determines rewards. This is not a judgment of sin. This is a judgment of our works, a judgment of our life. In fact, the term judgment, some of you have studied this before, I'm sure. It's the term bema, the bema seat. And it was a term used to describe the officials at the games, as in Isthmia games or the games in Athens. The officials at the Olympics, you may have noticed, do not punish the losers. They just can't reward them. And what's at stake here is not a punishment, some kind of eternal punishment, a purgatory in heaven kind of a thing. What's at stake here is not that kind of a punishment, but rather what is at stake here is the ability to win the approval, the awards of pleasing God. We will receive what is due, whether good would mean reward, bad would mean no reward, because what it was is worthless. It's parallel to the wood, hay, and straw. Someone can say, it doesn't matter to me. I just want to be in heaven. Which just reveals how little we know about heaven. And this is trying to peel it back and say, it's going to matter. And your ability to please God in heaven will be suddenly crystal clear when you get there. So let's invest our lives now. Another picture that Christ painted two different times was the picture of awarding cities or being ruler over many things. The parables are found in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. I'm not going to go to that passage, but I want to just review the story of the parable as Jesus told it in Luke 19. He compares himself to a king that's leaving one country and going to be away from his country for a while. And he leaves 10 servants with money to invest on his behalf while he's gone. And he's going to come back and he's going to see how they invested. And we are given the report of 3 of those servants. In this case, each of the servants received the identical amount, a mina, a certain amount of money. And it says in Luke 19:16 that the first one, when the king returned, the first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, and I don't know if he represents the other 7 or not, but the other servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth." He's saying, "I didn't do what you asked me to do. You said to invest it. I just hid it away. I made excuses about it." The story goes on to say how terribly displeased the master was. In fact, he took the mina away and gave it to the one who had 10. There's a lot of principles in there, more than we can study today, but I want to point out 2. One is that according to this parable, we all have equal opportunity for eternal reward. To be sure, people are given different opportunities for ministry. Billy Graham was given opportunity to speak around the world in massive groups. You and I are not. But although we have different roles and different ministry opportunities, we have equal reward opportunities, because it's going to be measured on what? Faithfulness. Motives. So whether you're a missionary or pastor, a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, God sees us all as equally rewardable. Second principle is that rewards seem to involve some unique extra privilege of serving God in heaven. It's not going to be serving ourselves. I don't know how literal we take these cities. I can't help but remember what we studied last week, though, in a couple of passages, how it says we will serve God in heaven, and it says we will reign with Him. It just simply seems that a great issue within the reward thing is that we will be able in heaven to serve God in some greater capacity. In other words, really, we're choosing to be able to continue what we do on earth. We can choose how faithful we'll be in heaven and how much we're going to please Him here to see how much we can please Him there. Some greater capacity. The final picture. We've seen precious metals and gems. We've seen prizes and cities. And that perhaps very well-known one is the reference to crowns. Not the winner's wreath or crown now, but more, it seemed like some kind of an honor crown. In a couple of passages in the New Testament, it talks about crowns. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, this is Paul at the end of his life saying, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing." So he says at the end of his life, he says, to the degree that I have lived in anticipation for the appearing of Christ, looking forward to finishing my work, to that degree He can award me. It's called a crown of righteousness. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial," who doesn't quit. The Christian who doesn't quit being faithful and obedient to the Lord, no matter what his circumstances, no matter what her setbacks, no matter what her limitations are, blessed is the person who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Because you see, a love for Christ leads to obedience to Christ. A love leads to service for Christ. A unique one for leaders in a church talks about motives in the early verses of this passage. And it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you, if you've served with right motives as a leader, will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." And now crowns kind of speak of ego to us in our thinking and culture and earthliness, doesn't it? But remember, we studied last week in the book of Revelation about crowns. And what do we do with crowns in heaven? Remember? They, the 24 elders, the church age believers, they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Whatever it is that God awards us, in that perfect environment, we will not be strutting around, bragging, showing off. No one's going to see us that way either. In that environment, all of that falls off because everybody will completely know beyond a shadow of a doubt where all glory goes to. And the only thing that we do with our crowns is that we have this greater capacity to bring glory and honor to Him forever in heaven, even as we should be doing here on earth. This week, one time when I came home, my kids were re-watching the movie Cool Runnings. I know probably a lot of you have seen that. It's the story of the Jamaican bobsled team that went to the Olympics in 1988. The movie version, I don't know how close to the truth it is, but describes the obstacles that this team had, not the least of which was, how do you train to be a bobsled team in a tropical environment where there's no ice or snow? They overcame that and began to train using different things. They faced the obstacle of discovering eventually that their coach had cheated his own team out of a gold medal by his indiscretion. They faced the prejudice of Olympic officials, the scorn of other elite bobsledders from around the world, the lack of decent equipment. Eventually, they were able to enter and use the skills they had trained for and persevered in, and they get to try out this bobsled, and they get through the trial. They just barely make it, and they're in this race, and they seem to be doing so well. It looks like this is really going to be something. And the wheel comes off the wagon, so to speak. The ice blade comes off their sled, and the thing creams out of control and tips over and comes to a stop before the finish line. Hope of a gold medal is gone. The guys crawl out of the sled, and the crowd is silent, and they pick up their sled, and they walk the thing across the finish line to complete what they set out to do. And suddenly among the crowd, there's a sense of understanding that the thing they had just observed was not about an earthly medal. It was about the dedication, the effort of these guys. And one man starts to clap. And the crowd catches on, and the whole crowd joins in this thunderous applause of something that went beyond medals. You know, as Christians, I think in our lives, we identify with all those obstacles because we've faced them. We've made the mistakes like the coach. We've run against the obstacles of people who said, "Don't go there. Don't try to follow Christ. It's not worth it. There's better things to do." And what we're called to do is to persevere and say, "I don't care what they say, because my eye is on the prize." And the ultimate prize will not be whether my ministry was successful the way I wanted my ministry to be successful. I had this vision of how great it would be. That may not happen. But one day we can be face to face with an audience of one who begins to clap and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." One day we'll be face to face, folks, with the one who planned our very existence, who loved us enough to die for us, who has answered prayer, who orchestrated our salvation story, who's put up with our pettiness and failures, who loved us all the way through and who gave us gifts and opportunities for service. Ephesians 2:10 speaks of, right after talking of how we're saved by grace, not by works, it then tells us what works are about. It says, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God planned before time that you should do. So there's going to be an evaluation of, did you do what I gave you to do? And when that time of evaluation comes, among all that we call good now will be some real sorting and burning off. Things that were done grudgingly, things that were done to spite someone, things that were done to manipulate God to somehow give us earthly blessings, things that were done out of pride to impress others, it's going to all be gone. But we live so that among those ashes there remains a significant amount of the investment and purpose and character of our life. That He would reward. There'll be the times that we stayed late to help our boss just because we wanted to show him or her the love of Christ. There'll be the times that we invested in the life of a child that nobody else seemed to notice. When we began a friendship that we knew would take time and we knew they needed it more than we needed it. There'll be the times that we followed through on a commitment to ministry, even though it meant giving up something else, because we thought about eternal value and not our own entertainment value. There'll be the times that we devoted to study and prayer of God's Word, though it meant less sleep, it meant less fun time, it meant, though, that we might know Christ more who died for us, but we haven't known Him well enough, and so we really wanted to. There'll be the times we wrote checks faithfully to persons and ministries that meant that we would have to delay our own desires or give them up. There'll be times we might have changed career plans, changed financial goals because there was some service or ministry for God that we felt He wanted us to devote our life to. There'll be times and efforts that we put into raising a couple of kids to be godly, when all around us our culture was saying that you can do better things with your time than that. There'll be times that we served someone who was ungrateful, who was difficult, who was maybe distasteful to us in some way. And all those things that were done out of a love for Christ, all those things that were sincere and holy and pure and gratefully done, will rise out of those ashes like gold and silver and precious stones. And they're going to survive the scrutiny of Christ Himself, and He will put His arm around us. Or He will look us in the eye. Or He will applaud, but somehow we will get the message that He is saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are earthly bound to such a degree that we can hardly envision what's really important. Lord, I pray that You would remind us throughout this week and the days ahead of what matters in our character, what matters in our choices, our use of time and resources, what matters in relationships. Give us, Lord, a faithfulness. Give us, Lord, an endurance and perseverance. Help us to realize that every choice matters. Thank You, Lord, for every day You give us until we are in heaven, that we can be anxious for heaven while we prepare for it, and yet know that You can use and be glorified and pleased by each thing we do. And then, Lord, as we anticipate heaven, we look forward to laying our crowns down before Your feet. and realize that it was only our privilege and it was all to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.